So good to be with you. A privilege for me to be in Shoreham, this inspiring site. You guys are doing so well. We're all so excited and uplifted by the example of how you guys are reaching out to this part of the city and reaching so many people. And there are all kinds of stories coming in of God's grace amongst you. So it's just a privilege for me. I don't have time to labour that point. I wish I did, but I want to keep to my time. So I'll go straight to the book today. We're in the sixth of our seven questions series. These are questions that have been offered to us by the public, and we offered 20 and said, vote for your top seven. The top seven came in. We have nearly finished them. We were on number six today. Number seven is next week when my friend Andrew Wilson will answer the question, why does God care what I do with my genitals? And someone asked the question, Joel, why have you asked Andrew to do that question? And I just want you to know that I'm happy to talk about genitals anytime, any place, okay? You name the time and place, I will show up, I will talk about them, all right? So don't you think that it's because I'm trying to get out of it. I just happen to know that Andrew is world-class at talking about genitals, okay? So I'm going to answer a question which is just as heavy and just as tough, and in some ways it's a little bit more problematic. It's this question on the board here. If God has predestined and chosen the ones he plans to save, what is the point in sharing the gospel and praying for someone's salvation? And it's a bit like if you got asked the question, where do babies come from on the way to dropping the kids off at school? You just know there isn't time to answer this here. I haven't got time in the time I have today to do complete justice to this question, but I hope I can help a little and set some thoughts in place that may encourage you and help you to develop the doctrine of the Bible in your own minds, and perhaps give you an encouragement to search the scriptures yourself more deeply to get the answers further. But before we do that, let's just pray, and then we'll get into it. Father, thank you for your amazing mercy to us that we've been singing about this morning. We're so grateful for the gift of your Son, Jesus. And we're so grateful for the Holy Spirit who's with us now, making these things real, making them known in our lives. And we pray that you'd help us even now, not just to have a better informed minds, but hearts that will be more filled with love for you as well. That you would help us to be ultimately greater worshippers because of this time in your word, as well as good students of scripture. We ask this for everyone here, from the believer that's known you for longest to the newcomer in the room. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the teaching that this question refers to is what sometimes gets called the doctrine of predestination or the doctrine of election. And what it basically affirms is that God, in his sovereignty, God in his authority over everything, has chosen those whom he will have with him forever. He's chosen those whom are saved. And that ultimately it is down to God's choice. So it's a huge, huge subject to get our minds around, and a controversial one, and certainly a difficult one. It's one that we as a team of elders in this church line up on. We agree to it. It's something that I would want for all of us as elders to agree on, because I think it's something that we would genuinely need to be in agreement on. It's such a vital area of doctrine, and there are some areas of teaching in the church that it's important that we know we're on the same page. We're taking the Bible as seriously as we can. We're looking at it carefully, and we're taking away from it the conclusions we believe God wants us to take, and we're on the same page. But you might ask me the question, what if I don't agree with the line you're going to take in this sermon? What if I end up thinking differently about the things that you're teaching? Does that mean I'm not welcome in this church? I can't be a member? I can't be here? No, it doesn't mean that at all. I want you to know, this is a subject that I think it takes years. In fact, you could say it takes a lifetime to grapple with. And for that reason, and for perhaps others, I think it's very important that we give freedom. We say, look, you don't have to sort of line up necessarily with the precise details of what I'll teach on this issue. I think what I would say is we all of us need to come to the Bible with a humble attitude. Now, I'm talking as though you're a Christian. I know that there'll be some in this room who will say, well, I don't even trust the Bible. I don't believe the Bible is trustworthy. Well, let's park that for a minute, okay? That's a very big subject. Very happy to talk about that with you on another occasion. But just for this moment, if you're someone that says, look, I believe this is God's word, but I've interpreted it differently on this issue than you, am I still okay in this church? Yes, you are. That's fine. Okay, we need to work these things through together. We need to be humble. We need to learn together. And it's important that you feel a freedom to keep searching these things through. You may even find from what I say today, you don't get all the answers. In fact, you may go home thinking, I think I've got more questions now. In which case, I'd say, keep pressing on with those questions. Take the Bible, study it, listen to good teaching, and make sure that you do business with God's word. Don't put it aside. Don't think, well, that's for clever people. No, it's for believers. It's for worshippers to grapple with these things. In fact, I find the more I get to know the subjects revealed in questions like this, the more my heart wants to worship God, because I feel stirred at how great and sovereign and loving and compassionate he's shown himself to be. So I wanted to give you that kind of open kind of caveat at the start, so you don't feel kind of hemmed in. I'm not going to necessarily make you all into Calvinists this morning, let's put it that way. I will try, but I'm not assuming that I'll succeed, okay? But let me just start by giving you some background. If you don't know what a Calvinist is, you don't need to worry, okay? Let me give you some background to this subject. The Bible, if you're new here and you say, well, what is the teaching? What do you teach? What does the Bible teach? You could say, one way of summarizing it is it's the story of a great rescue plan. God's plan to rescue rebels. Rescue people who've actually distanced themselves from him, who've turned their back on him and willfully chosen against him, replaced him in their lives with other things. In fact, they've basically said, we don't want you to be God of the universe. We want to be God of the universe instead. That's the story the Bible teaches. That's the way the human race has actually gone. Not just the human race in some abstract way, but us, me, and you. Yes, you. We're all guilty of that same ultimate crime against God. We've turned away from him and chosen our own way and put ourselves at the center of our universe. And said, no, God, we don't want you to be the Lord of us. We've stubbornly set our path in a different way. Now, the Bible also teaches that God was not prepared to leave that as the state of affairs, but was determined to rescue us in spite of ourselves. And so he has worked out this plan that this Bible teaches in its spread out way of how he would win us back and find a way to deal with the problem of our heart and the evil and the sin that exists inside it. God has made a way for us to come back to him. But the point is, it's all down to him. He's the one that's done it. If it wasn't for him, none of us would be with him at all. None of us would choose him. We sing a song sometimes with those words, you alone can rescue, you alone can save, you alone can lift us from the grave. That's a very good description of what God has done. Only God could make a way for us to come back to him. In fact, the Bible puts it in terms like this, in, for example, Romans chapter 3, where it says, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Those are dramatic terms, aren't they? It doesn't say, well, there are some people that are interested in God and there are others who are interested in other things. And the Bible says a blanket statement over the whole human race, there's no one who would seek him. It says it in similar terms a few chapters later, in chapter 8, verse 7 of Romans, the mind that is set on the flesh, which just means the mind that is not, you know, there's no grace there. It's just a person left to themselves. That's what it means when it says that. Is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Hostile to God. So people left to themselves aren't indifferent. They are against him. And he says they won't keep God's laws. Indeed, they cannot. Now, the cannot that the Bible speaks of, there isn't a kind of, I really wish I could, but I have this disability. No, what it means is there's a stubbornness that means that we cannot. We don't want God in our lives. No human being left to himself will choose God. That's the Bible's teaching right there very clearly, and that's pretty consistent throughout the Bible.
You might say, well, I know people who seek God. In fact, isn't that the story of humanity? People are always seeking out, looking to try and find God. Yes, that's true. You look at the meditation, the ritualism, the philosophies, the different ideas through different tribes and races and all the kinds of stages of history where men and women have sought out what the truth might be, what the answers are. Aren't they seeking God? Well, the answer is yes and no. They're definitely seeking for what God alone can give them, but they will not look for those things in him. Let me put it this way. It's a little bit like when I stick one of my kids on my shoulders and say to my youngest girl, where's Calvin gone? The fact that I have a son called Calvin will probably give away a little bit of what my position is on this issue. But I say, where's he gone? I've got him on my shoulders. Where's Calvin gone? And my daughter, Joni, my youngest daughter, who's named after Joni Mitchell, just to mix it up a little bit, we have an interesting mixture of reasons for names in my family, she'll say, he's behind you. So I've got him on my back. She'll say, he's behind you. And I'll say, no, he's not. No, he's not. She'll say, no, he's behind you. So I turn around again. No, he's not. No, he's not. What am I doing? I mean, apart from high comedy, okay, which is what it is. I mean, you should be there. It's raucous. The thing I'm doing is I'm looking everywhere except the place where I know he is. That's what humanity does with God. That's what we do with God. We look everywhere for God, except where we know he jolly well is. See, Acts 17 says he's not far from anyone. He's not hiding. We just don't want him because he's so inconvenient. Because when God comes into your life, he totally ruins it. He turns it upside down. He insists on being right at the center of it. He insists on not being on the edge. I mean, we would all love a God who's on the edge of life. That's wonderful. Just bring him in for parties or bring him in for convenient things that he can sort out, please. Could you sort that out, please, God? Thank you. Family God. No. This God comes in and says, I'll have it all, please. Oh, no. I'd rather not, thanks. So we say, I'm looking for God. Oh, not that one. Looking for these ones. Bible says no one seeks him. So if that's the case, then how on earth is he going to win worshippers? How on earth is there hope for anybody? Well, the Bible makes it very clear that a miracle has to happen. In fact, the phrase that's used in Ephesians chapter 2 is that we are not just against God. It says we are dead. As for you, you were dead in sins and trespasses in which you used to walk. Dead. People who are dead don't look for God. People who are dead need a resurrection before they can do anything. And that's precisely what Jesus talked about. When he said to someone in John chapter 3, you must be born again. What he means is you're so cold dead inside, spiritually speaking, you need a miracle to raise you to life. We might say, yeah, but people aren't cold and dead. They're nice. People are lovely. Isn't it true that you meet kind people? You see humanity at its best and you think, well, the Bible must be exaggerating. People aren't that bad. I agree with you. People aren't that bad. But here's the thing. People are only as bad as God will allow them to be. God keeps humanity on a lead, like a ferocious dog. So that people are never as evil as they could be, left to themselves. It's a bit like, you know, some of the most evil people in history. We would think, well, how bad humanity can sink. The truth is the human heart is, all of us are capable of things if God doesn't control us and hold us back. Some people call that common grace. And even the good things about humanity, what they are is they're kind of signposts about something from many, many years before. See, a couple of weeks ago, I was walking around in Ephesus. I had the privilege of going into a conference in Turkey. And one afternoon, we went around the city of Ephesus, which is an abandoned city from the ancient world. All these glorious, magnificent marble buildings. And I'm a history geek anyway, so I was on cloud nine. But also, it's a city in the Bible. So I was just loving the history and so enjoying it. So fascinating. And the buildings look great. They look truly great. They look magnificent and statuesque. And I'm so excited. But then I'm thinking to myself, this is just a tiny percentage of the majesty that it would have had before. Before the ruin, before the abandonment, before the earthquakes. That's how it is with humanity. There was once a man and a woman who were so perfect, so beautiful, so living without, no, untouched by corruption and wickedness. Everything about them was good. They reflected God perfectly. And when you see humanity at its best, you see the Olympics or the Paralympics, or you hear some great music, or you see some great art, and you think, that is beautiful. Mankind is capable of such brilliant things. What you're seeing is just a kind of shadow, a faint shadow of something so much greater that could have been. So we're stuck. We're far from him, left to ourselves. And yet God has found a way to call us to himself, and he provides a miracle. In fact, later on in that very chapter, Ephesians chapter 2, where it says, you were dead in transgressions and sins in which you used to walk. It says, he made us alive in Christ. Matt read from it at the very beginning of the meeting. He made us alive. He had to do a miracle. He had to put within us a willingness and an ability to trust him. You see, left to ourselves, we would never trust him. We wouldn't. We would trust anybody but him. We'd trust ourselves. We'd trust our finances. We'd trust our career pattern. We'd trust our own reputation. We'd trust our own purposes in life. We'd never trust our lives to him. But God does a miracle. In the cold heart, he breathed life, warmth, and an ability to say, you are trustworthy. I put my life in your hands. It's a miracle. It's a miracle as much as it was a miracle when Jesus stood out the tomb of a dead man and cried, Lazarus, come forth. Do you know that miracle? It's in John's gospel. Jesus shouts at a grave and a man walks out. It's incredible. He's been dead for days. The Bible says when one person turns to God, it's just as dazzling. It's a miracle. God alone can do it. So again, Ephesians 2 goes on to say, by faith you are saved. And this is not of you. It's not your own. It's a gift from God. So this grace we have, by grace you've been saved through faith. By trusting God, we come into relationship with him. By trusting him. But we couldn't muster up the faith. No one could do that. Faith's a gift. You can't just wake up and say, I think I'll trust God today. You can't. You need him to give you the gift of faith. And he helps you, and you find yourself able to entrust your life to him. It's a gift from God. So if the Bible teaches this consistently, and I'm putting it to you that it does, then we obviously have some big questions left over. I mean, I could read other passages. I will just quickly read from Romans 8, because I'm in Romans. It says this in verse 29, those whom he foreknew, in other words, he knew them before the foundation of the world. He knew them intimately. He predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God knows, God predestines, God calls. Lazarus, come out. That's what he says to us. He calls us to himself, and we know it's him, and we run to him. That's what happens when a sinner turns to him. But it obviously leaves us with questions. What does this mean about free will, for example? Do we not have free will? I thought you said we have free will. I thought that was what preachers say. You appeal to my will to turn to Christ. Well, the Bible would certainly accept that we have free will, but it would also say that our will has been damaged by sin. In fact, the Bible would speak of us being in bondage of the will. Jesus put it like that himself in John chapter 6, verse 44, where he says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. The will is free, but it's held in bondage to sin. And so God needs to give us, in a sense, give us back our freedom, help us to find him freely. Now, I could say all kinds of other things more, but because of time, I just meant touch on that one. What about the question, is this fair? That's a good question. Is it fair? I mean, if God's going to choose some people, why can't he choose all people? Why shouldn't he choose everybody to be with him forever in heaven? It just seems arbitrary. It seems almost a bit tyrannical. Why would he do that? Let me just say two things. First of all, that is a good question, and in a sense, I haven't got the answer. If I claim to have one, I think I'd be going beyond the Bible. I think I'd be just pretending to know everything, and I don't. We can't know completely what God's doing and why he does things. We can't know exactly why he chooses whom. We can't. But here's the other thing to bear in mind, and this may be more important. Listen, he doesn't have to choose anyone. Think about it. Does God have to? Is he obliged to save anybody? Because who is he saving? He's saving rebels who, from the time they were created, have turned their back on him. All of us have done that in our own way. We have simply refused him. And committed a cosmic treason, a blasphemy against our Creator. Is he obliged to save us? If anything, he's obliged to squash us, to punish us, to put us down. He's obliged to judge us. And yet he has chosen not to. He has chosen to save people. Why doesn't he save everybody? Why does he save anybody is a better question. And just as reasonable. I mean, when you think about it, asking God to be fair is surely the silliest thing to ever do. Right? If anybody hears what I'm teaching and says, that's not fair. I want it to be more fair. I insist on fairness, God. Bad prayer. Don't ever pray that prayer. You want what's fair? You really want what's fair? You'd be in hell. That's what's fair. But God not only chooses to save, he does it through the most agonizing means possible for him. He chooses to allow his son to come into the world, to give of his best, to suffer both as God the Son and God the Father in utter anguish through Jesus' perfect life, perfect death, perfect resurrection. God suffered terribly to save people. So we mustn't imagine that he's some kind of arbitrary guy on a sitting on a couch somewhere just making random choices in a careless way without thinking of mercy or fairness. God is gracious, which is better than fair. And to those who aren't chosen, God isn't unfair. God deals justly with sin, and he will be seen to be fair. Everyone will one day agree. So there are answers to some of these questions. But the question that this person's written down is a practical one, a very, very important one. And I want to just finish off by trying to handle it head on. If God's predestined us, what is the point in sharing the gospel and praying? Why bother? If it's a foregone conclusion, God will save whom he'll save and he'll make sure it happens. I mean, he's God. You're not going to stop him. What's the point in all the praying, all the preaching? And listen, it's a good question because not only is it logical, it's historical. The sad fact is, that a lot of the people who take the teaching that I've been teaching so far have been pretty lousy at telling people about Jesus, pretty lousy at praying. There are a lot of people who call themselves Calvinists who are very pleased to be Calvinists, and they're not much else. They're just happy to sit in tiny churches where everyone's got the same surname and basically mutter about how the world's going to destruction, but we're so pleased because we're elect. There's a few of them. They're not many of them, but they run the internet. Let's put it like that. They all have a website each. It seems like you go on the internet and think, this internet is run by Calvinists. You can find them, okay? Kooky people. And that's not what I read in the scripture. When I read the Bible, I have to put all the things I've said so far, all right, everything I've said so far, through the lens of these other things about God as well that are just as important. For example, places like in Ezekiel chapter 18 where God says, I do not take delight in the death of the wicked. God appeals to people, says, why will you die? His heart goes out to them. He's not careless. He's not apathetic. He's compassionate. You get to a place like 1 Timothy 2 where Paul, speaking to Timothy, says, God's not willing that any should perish. Not willing. He wants all men to turn to him. He wants all to turn to him. He wants all to be saved. And you get places like 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 1 which make the same point. Let me read to you. It says this: the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient with you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's the heart of God. He's not willing that any should perish. He actually wants people to be saved. He likes people. And he reaches out with compassion. You read the story of when Jesus shows up in Jerusalem. In Luke's gospel, it says he turns up in Jerusalem the last week of his life. He burst into tears. He saw the crowds. He saw them walking around like sheep without a shepherd. He's filled with compassion. And you read Matthew's gospel, chapter 23. It says this: when he saw the crowds, he said to them, I wanted to gather you in like a hen gathers chicks, but you would not. Listen, can you hear those words? That's God talking. He's saying, I want to gather you, but you would not. You refuse me. So please hear everything I've said so far along with this. God longs for people, longs to reach out to people. He wants his message of hope and salvation to be set as wide as possible so the world can come in. He loves the world, so loves the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's the heart of God. So when a young man in the 18th century who was a shoemaker called William Carey, who had developed a profound compassion for the people of India who didn't know Jesus, turned up at a public meeting, just like this, and tried to get a chance to say, we must pull together an organization that will reach out to the Indians who don't know Jesus and translate the Bible into their language and learn their ways and their dress clothes, their dress codes and their foods and their culture and everything we can do to reach them with Jesus. And the man at the front of the meeting said to him, sit down, young man. When it is God's will to convert the heathen, he will do so without your help or mine. Two different kinds of Calvinist. See, Carey believed just as much as I do in God choosing people. It's just that in Carey's case, he turned it into practical application. He thought, if God's chosen people, I want to go and find them. The other guy thought, if God's chosen people, let's just sit back and let him get them. Totally the wrong application. You read this book, you find that God longs to draw people to himself. He wants to reach out with this message of forgiveness and grace. He wants people to know him. He isn't willing that any should perish. I know that creates a tension, and there are ways we can understand this better, and if given time, I'll try and explain it a little more. But get the main point. God's desire to choose a certain people doesn't change the fact that he loves and longs for the world to come to himself. Do you see that? It's very important. And we hold that tight, and it helps us to understand how to deal with this stuff. We must be true to the fact that God is full of compassion for the multitudes that don't know him. God cares far more than you think about lost people. Much more than you could possibly realize. Which is why the church is always meant to be on a mission. That's what the church is. Jesus said to the church when he went to the Father, just as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. That is when we got our call-up papers. That's when Jesus told us what we were to be all about. We are on a mission. And what happens so easily is the church, it takes teaching like what I've been saying so far and turns in on itself, gets ever so insular. And we just sort of think, well, we're here just to have good meetings that satisfy us. And we're here to keep each other happy and here to have church the way we want it to be. And we enjoy it a certain way. And God says, well, do you know what? You're here for the multitudes. That's the sending for. That's the point. There is a mission. There is a globe. There is a people I'm drawing from every place. And this is costly. It's tough. It means we start doing things like starting new sites off in different places and move sites around to get better locations and start new meetings at 9 o'clock as well as 11 o'clock. And it's just at the time when you start thinking, yeah, but I was just beginning to enjoy church. I was just enjoying this Shoreham site that you started off you silly elders. I was so enjoying it. We started to do the site, and I'm not sure if I like it. Now I sort of just about like it. We're a year in, and then the jolly elders come along and say, right, we're going to change it all over again. We're going to have a 9 o'clock and an 11 o'clock, and we're going to go to a new venue. And obviously, in our heart, we have to stretch. Oh, gosh, this is tough. This feels demanding. This feels challenging. This isn't my church. You keep ruining my church. It's not your church. It's not my church. It's their church. It's for the people that God longs to draw in. That's his heart. Do you hear me? He's got them as well. He knows who they are. We don't know who they are. We get the privilege of finding out. It's like, where's Wally? There's someone out there, I tell you, in the crowd. There's people out there. That's what we're here for, friends. Listen, you guys are heroes. I didn't say this last week. They are heroes, but you guys, this is an amazing sight. Changing location after a year, getting two services going. You are inspiring the rest of us. Well done. You are on a mission. I know it's not always easy, but you're doing amazing. I came this morning thinking, I'll go and do them some good. I'll go and preach them and hopefully lift their spirits. Other way around. Other way. I stood there this morning as Jen was leading worship. I just melted. God's here, guys. You might not think so. He is. I just love it. God's here. I just moved as we led worship. And in the 9 o'clock, just this morning, I mean, it's just beautiful. A guy there that someone's brought, a friend. You know, you weren't even here 14, 15 months ago in this part of the town. You weren't doing the 9 o'clock a month ago. And this morning, just one example. One guy brings a friend along. As far as I know, doesn't seem a Christian. Lovely guy. Met him afterwards. Really lovely guy. And then someone at the front, Anna Heisman, says, there's somebody here who's got this problem and this problem. She's totally talking about this young man. Comes up afterwards, gets prayed for, talking about becoming a Christian, doesn't understand everything, but that service wasn't there a month ago. God's meeting with a young man right there in that atrium. You're on a mission. Do you hear what I'm saying? That's the point. I mean, I'm being cheeky because I'm answering this question by helping the Shoreham site as well. But I want to urge you, stay clear to your mission. That's what the church is all about. That's what we're here for. God's moving us forward. And that's the way to handle this teaching. If God's chosen people, we get the fun of finding them. That's the way Paul dealt with it in Acts chapter 18. Let me just quickly finish on this, because I realize time will run out very soon. Acts chapter 18. Paul is preaching in Corinth, and he's having a hard time, not a lot of breakthrough, not much conversion. They've gone to double services, and it's hard work, and they're kind of pressing on. And he gets this point in verse 9. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision. I like these visions. This is a good vision. This is one of those that is totally on mission. He says this: don't be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you. For, listen, this is the key reason. I have many in this city who are my people. There you go. It's a doctrine of predestination. They don't know they're God's people yet, but God does. And that's God's way of inspiring Paul to keep preaching. And that's what happens. Paul says, verse 11, he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. It's interesting, isn't it? Paul didn't think, oh, you got it sorted, have you? Oh, all right, I'll just go and sit back. Or I'll move back to Jerusalem. I liked it there. God's got it all sewn up. I don't need to do anything. No, what did Paul do? Paul stayed there and gave himself even more. Because he knew it was worth it. There's people here to save. I'm going to get involved in that. See, if you enjoy the prospect of light shining where there's darkness, if you enjoy the thought of lost people coming to find a merciful God, and being befriended by him and brought into his family, if that stirs you, then what could be more thrilling than the privilege of telling everybody? You just have no idea how much joy it brings to lead people, even to the privilege of preaching here today. I love to tell people about Jesus and to see what happens in a soul when someone comes to alive to the fact God is real. He loves me. He was prepared to forgive me. He even sent his son to die for me. I'm in. I want in. It's an awesome privilege. It's like when you tell you, when I tell my kids it's time to line up to get to school. We stand by the door. They all get their coats and bags and packed lunches and all the rest. And it's all very aggravating. And my youngest, I'll say, go and tell them it's time to get to school. And she's like, oh, all right then. She goes off and tells them, it's time for school. Miserable. Miserable. But say if it's like it was 8 days ago when I said to her, go and tell your brothers and sister that we're going to Pizza Hut and then we're going to go to the cinema now. Pew! She can't hold her back. Everybody, I've got news. Everybody, I want to tell you, this is the most exciting. That's it. If you see it as, oh, Jesus died for you, repent, you become a Christian, you've missed it. The news is good. It's good. God could have destroyed us rightly. Rightly, he could have punished us all. But he's given his son. He's given his son for you. He gave his son so he could forgive you. So you could know forgiveness. So you could be cleansed. So your sin could be dealt with. All the things you've done in your life that you feel ashamed of. Maybe you're here today and you're thinking, I've never really realized how bad I am. Maybe you feel a little bit worried about that. Gosh, is that true? Am I really that bad a person in my heart? That's not very good news. No, that's the bad news. The good news is that God wasn't prepared to leave it there. God rescues, God saves, God gives his son to take the punishment, to take the blame. To take the shame and the guilt and all the stuff, all the junk, all the stuff, even the stuff that's landed on you in your life. And you think, no one can help me. Nothing can help me. My life's a mess. I can't get out of this ditch. How am I ever going to change? How am I ever going to become like that person or that person? I wish I was someone else. All the rubbish that goes through our hearts and minds and makes us miserable. Jesus died for you so that you could come to the God who you rightly fear and find not a frown, not a judge's cap and a gavel, but a welcoming father with a smile and a party thrown for you. So that's the message. The message is you are invited to a party. You might think, well, what about all this predestination stuff? You said about predestination. Stop reading other people's mail. That's what I'd say. It's not for you. Who cares? Ignore that for a minute. We'll talk about that another time. What, am I chosen? Am I? What if I'm not chosen? What if I'm not chosen? That's someone else's letter. Read your own letters. Your letter says this: you are invited to a party. RSVP. You respond. Come to him. Say, God, I need you to forgive me. Please come in my life. I give my life to you. Take over my life. Forgive me for my sin. I put my trust in Jesus, not in myself, but in Jesus. And God will welcome you to his party. And when you go to his party, you walk through the door and God will stand there and he'll say to you, I knew you were going to choose me. I chose you. You didn't choose me. I chose you first. I've waited for this all through history. I've been chasing you down. But you must respond to him.